Mark chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 34 in just a moment. Read about a man who was out for a drive and he saw a Little League baseball game going on, so he decided to stop and watch the game. And he asked one of the youngsters who was playing, you know, who was sitting on the bench at the time, he's asking him what the score was. He said, "Well, we're behind 18 to nothing." And the man said, "Well, I must say you don't look very discouraged." And the young boy said, "Discouraged? Why should we be discouraged? We haven't come to bat yet." That game was far from being over, at least I hope. You know, it's easy for us to look at our world, to look at, as I prayed, our nation, our communities, even our own lives, and sometimes get discouraged, become discouraged over the fact that things are not the way we believe they should be, not the way we would like for them to be, and not the way that we find God's Word describing God's will for them to be. But we need to be reminded that God's at work, that His kingdom is being established, that the game, as it were, is not over yet. I'm not saying we haven't come to bat, but we haven't had our last turn at bat yet. The game is far from being over. The Lord has the final word. And in the parables that we're going to look at today, we see that God, through our Lord Jesus, wants to teach us something about how His kingdom grows, and how it is growing, and how it will grow until it's time for Him to bring everything to an end. And how, even though we can't always see what He is doing and can't always understand it, He is at work, even in the midst of, in spite of, challenges and opposition to His kingdom. We can also learn some things about how God works in our own lives and how He is at work there as well. So follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 26 and reading through verse 34. "And he being Jesus, said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.' And he said, 'With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade.' With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." We see here in these two parables the reminders or teaching about God's kingdom and how it grows. Now, let me just remind you about what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is primarily not a region, but a rule or a reign, that is R-E-I-G-N. It has both a present and a future aspect. It's both a present reality and a future hope. Presently, the kingdom of God refers to the reality that believers in Christ are under the authority of our King, the Lord Jesus. In Colossians 1:13, the Apostle Paul writes, "He," that is God, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." But then there is also a future and final aspect of the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25, the Apostle Paul again writes, Then comes the end. When he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So the kingdom has both a present reality and a future hope. But when we think about the kingdom now, we think primarily, or we need to think primarily, about how the kingdom is expanding by people being converted to faith in Christ, how individuals are saved and churches are established and are growing. And in these verses that I just read, we see three things about how the kingdom is growing, or how the kingdom grows. First of all, it grows mysteriously. There's something mysterious about it. We can't completely figure it out. Secondly, it grows sovereignly. That is, there is someone in control, and it's not us. Thirdly, it grows exponentially and inevitably. God's kingdom is growing. First of all, notice it grows mysteriously. In verse 27, in writing about the farmer who sows his seed, it says, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. Now, many of you are much more familiar with farming or gardening than I am. Through experience, you know that what it takes to cultivate a field, sow the seed, water it, fertilize it, weed it, and so on and so forth, so that at harvest time, eventually, you will harvest a crop. But there are a lot of things about the germination of the seed and its growth into a mature plant that even the most experienced farmer does not fully understand. There is mystery there. In fact, there's mystery in all of nature, and no less than in the germination and growth of plants. Jesus says that's the way it is with his kingdom. The seed sprouts and grows while the farmer is either sleeping or waking. It isn't that he's inactive, but he knows that there's more going on than he has control over, than he can take credit for. Jesus reminds us that this is true of the new birth. When the Holy Spirit regenerates someone and takes someone who's dead in sin and gives him new spiritual life. In speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus said this, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." There's something mysterious there that you don't fully understand. I mean, even today, with all the advancements of modern meteorology, need a drink. Even today, with all the advancements of modern meteorological science, Doppler radar, and all the rest, weather forecasters still often miss how and where the wind will blow. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes. And he uses this figure of speech, this analogy, to teach Nicodemus and us that there is a mystery in the new birth, just as there's mystery in the growth of the kingdom of God. There are things we can't predict, things we can't control. In 1949, George Roy and Elizabeth Wood, an American missionary couple serving in northwest China and Tibet, were forced to leave that area. A local leader named Pastor Meng took over the church of 200 people. The Woods returned to America, and by 1985, both of them had passed away without ever knowing what had happened to the church they started. In 1988, the Woods' son, George, returned to China and met with Pastor Meng and his wife, who were now in their 80s. For 28 years, the communist government had done their best to extinguish the church. Pastor Meng wasn't allowed to preach, and he spent 9 years of those years in prison for his faith. It was illegal to baptize or indoctrinate anyone under 18. When the government finally allowed Pastor Meng to reopen the church in 1983, there were only 30 mostly older people in attendance. Assuming that the church was on its last leg, George Wood, several years later, met with Pastor Meng and asked, "How many believers do you have today?" Pastor Meng's wife brought them a cardboard roll held together by yarn. The first page was filled with writing, 5 columns, name, age, gender, address, occupation. There were around 20 names. George Wood continued turning over page after page with the names of believers who had been baptized. Finally, he asked the monks, "How many believers do you have now?" He said, 1,500 baptized believers. In disbelief, George Wood asked, "How did this happen?" Pastor Meng smiled as he shared his secret for church growth. It wasn't a technique or a program. He simply said, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Then he went on to describe how it had happened. In 2006, Pastor Meng died at the age of 96. But when he passed, the number of baptized believers stood at over 15,000. How is that possible? It's because the kingdom grows. But it grows mysteriously. We can't fully comprehend or explain it. But not only that, and we see this even in that story, the kingdom grows sovereignly. In verse 28, we read this: "The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear." The earth produces by itself. The Greek word translated is the word, the Greek word that's translated by itself is the word from which we get our word automatic. But the idea is that it's not the farmer who determines the germination and growth of the seed. There's something unseen that produces the growth that leads to a harvest. Now here it says the ground produces, or the earth produces by itself. But we know throughout Scripture, the Bible teaches that it's God who is behind all creation and all processes, natural and supernatural processes. God not only controls the growth of things in nature, He also controls the growth of the gospel and the kingdom. In discussing the role of human agents in the growth of the kingdom, in particular Apollos and himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul writes this: "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." God's kingdom grows sovereignly because God is a sovereign God and He has determined that it will grow. Now, He uses means, certainly. He uses people. He uses the preaching of the Word, the faithfulness of the lives of believers, the prayers of God's people, and many other means. But all these together are not sufficient apart from God's sovereign plan and power. In Daniel chapter 4, after the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had experienced God's sovereignty, how God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar said this about the Most High, the Lord of heaven. He said, "I bless the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God sovereignly causes His will to be done, His kingdom to grow, and ultimately His kingdom will come in its fullness. Upon Peter's confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said this in Matthew 16, 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There have been enemies of the gospel, enemies of the kingdom of God throughout history. Throughout history, there have been those who have determined to try to stamp out the gospel. As I read just earlier, the communist Chinese government tried that. The Soviet Union tried that. But in each and every situation, God's kingdom has prevailed. Many of you are no doubt familiar with the name Voltaire. He was a famous 18th century French atheist, and he once openly declared, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." Voltaire said further that within 50 years, no one would even remember that Christianity ever existed. This was in the 18th century, the 1700s. The very year he made that statement, the British Museum paid the Russian government $500,000 for a Bible manuscript. At the same time, copies of Voltaire were selling in the London bookstalls for only 8 cents. And 50 years later, when Voltaire had predicted that no one would even remember Christianity, Voltaire's own home became the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society and was being used to disseminate the Bible, the Christian scriptures. God's kingdom grows sovereignly. We often sing that hymn that Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. God's kingdom grows mysteriously, but it also grows sovereignly as God wills. But then third, we see here in a different parable that it grows exponentially and inevitably. Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. At the time that Jesus was speaking, the kingdom, at least what could be seen, indeed, was like a mustard seed in size and significance. Now, the mustard seed was indeed the smallest seed for planting with which Jesus' hearers were familiar. It was therefore used often proverbially for small and insignificant things. But it could grow to be, as Jesus said, larger than all the garden plants, sometimes reaching a height of 10 feet tall. The meaning is that the kingdom, which Jesus is comparing to the mustard seed, would not always be small and insignificant. During the earthly ministry of Christ, many followed him, at least for a time. But at his death, most abandoned him. It's in the book of Acts, after the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, that we see the exponential growth of the kingdom. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." On the day of Pentecost, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, there were 120 people praying. Was that all the disciples? We don't know, but there probably weren't many more than that. But then, as a result of Peter's preaching, after being filled with the Holy Spirit on that day, 3,000 were converted and were baptized. Later, in Acts 3 and 4, when Peter preaches in Solomon's portico, we see that the number of men rose to 5,000. That's besides however many women and children there were who were converted. So by now, the church has at least 10,000 members. The number of disciples continued to increase so much that their problems cropped up. One of the problems we read about in Acts 6, where the distribution of food for the widows came to be, there were some who believed there was an inequality in those who were being served. So the church had to come up with a plan to address that. They did so. They came up with the office of what we now call deacons, 7 men to oversee this ministry. The point is that the church adopted it. It worked very well so that the church continued to grow. It says many more were added to the church. And on, in Acts 8, whenever their persecution came to the church, it says that the disciples were all scattered except for the apostles. In Acts chapter 10, we see the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile. And then in Acts 13, we're told about the sending out of Paul and Barnabas as missionaries to take the gospel even further into basically what was then known as the world, so that not only were many more Jews saved, but many, many Gentiles as well. And all of this is showing us that what Jesus predicted is taking place. The apostles became witnesses for the Lord in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the kingdom expanded. The church grew. Believers came from all over what was then the Roman Empire. And God's kingdom has been growing like that ever since, exponentially and inevitably. Adoniram Judson is a name you need to know if you don't know it. He was one of the first American missionaries in the modern missions movement. Modern meaning in the last couple of hundred years or so. Adoniram Judson arrived in Burma, now Myanmar, in 1812. and died there 38 years later in 1850. During that time, he suffered much for the cause of the gospel. He was imprisoned, tortured, kept in shackles. After the death of his first wife, Anne, to whom he was devoted for several months, he was so depressed that he sat daily beside her tomb. 3 years later, he wrote, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him." But Adoniram's faith sustained him, and he threw himself into the task to which he believed God had called him, evangelizing and working on scripture translation. He worked feverishly on his translation of the Bible. The New Testament was first printed, and then he finished the Old Testament in early 1834. Statistics are unclear, but there were only somewhere between 12 and 25 professing Christians in that nation when he died. And there were no churches to speak of. Many years later, at the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language, Paul Borthwick was addressing a group that was celebrating Judson's work. Just before he got up to speak, he noticed in small print on the first page the words, "Translated by the Reverend A. Judson." So Borthwick turned to his interpreter, a Burmese man named Matthew Hia Win, and asked him, "Matthew, what do you know of this man?" Matthew began to weep as he said, "We know him. We know how he loved the Burmese people, how he suffered for the gospel because of us, out of love for us. He died a pauper, but he left the Bible for us." When he died, there were but few believers. But today, there are over 600,000 of us. And every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson. And yet, Judson never saw it. In his life, he never knew it. That's often the case. The kingdom grows mysteriously. It grows sovereignly. It grows exponentially and inevitably. Today, Christianity is considered the largest religion in the world. Now, we know that by no means are all those associated or affiliated with Christianity true followers of Christ. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God has reached to almost every nation in the world. And the influence of God's kingdom cannot be overestimated in the impact it has had. But it will be in eternity that we fully see the impact of this exponential and inevitable growth. Here's what we read in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "After this I looked," the Apostle John writing, "and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The kingdom grows. It is growing. Mysteriously, yes, but sovereignly, exponentially, and inevitably. So let me just leave us all with a couple of recommendations, a couple of words of encouragement, I hope. First of all, don't get discouraged about the apparent lack of growth of the kingdom in our world. Don't get discouraged about what you see on a global scale or in our nation or even in our community. Much of the growth is happening in ways and in places we are unaware of or may never see. Just one small example. When I was in high school, after I was saved, the Lord gave me the privilege of having the opportunity to, in one way or another, share Christ with my closest friends, a group of about 6 or 7 guys. As far as I knew, only one of them professed faith in Christ. But several years ago, I learned that all of them had eventually become Christians. I'm not saying as a result of my witness, but the thing is, I never knew until recent years that that had happened. Don't become discouraged over what you see. There's much that you don't see that God is doing. And much of what is happening, much of the growth is not even happening in our circles. It's happening in other parts of the world. Keep on praying and witnessing and giving to your church and to missions. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 gives us this exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The second exhortation. Don't get discouraged about the apparent lack of growth in your own life. God is at work. He who began a good work, if he has begun it, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Paul writes in Philippians 1:6. So don't quit or give in either to temptation or to complacency. Again, the Apostle Paul writes this in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, the one who gives himself to following the Lord, to reading His Word, studying it, to prayer, to fellowshipping with God's people, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. How does God's kingdom grow? Mysteriously, sovereignly, exponentially, and inevitably. Let's pray. God our Father, we pray that you would indeed, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that it would start by making sure that we indeed are part of your kingdom, that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that we have repented of our sins, acknowledged, Lord, that we need a Savior and that Jesus is the one and only Savior from sin, and put our trust in Him. Father, I pray for any in the sound of my voice who have not yet done that. I pray, Lord, that even where they sit or stand or whatever, Lord, where they're hearing this, I pray that they would cry out to you in their hearts, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me. I put my trust in you. I turn from self-rule. I turn from self-will. I turn from my sin, and I put my trust in you and in you alone. Father, I pray that you would encourage us to not grow weary in well-doing, that both in pursuing holiness in our own life, but also in pursuing making disciples, Lord, you would help us to keep on keeping on, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Lord, grant to us your grace, the power of your Spirit, the encouragement of your Word, and the fellowship of your people, Lord, to keep on keeping on for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.